thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
The Bible reading tonight is from Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 21. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Thanks, Esther, and good evening. Welcome. It's good to have you here tonight. Maybe or maybe not. Before we have a look at this passage in Acts, which we are continuing in, as has been mentioned, I want to take a few minutes just to update you on the mid-year church meeting that we had. Essentially, I do this every time we have a church meeting because some of you come and some of you don't. And some of the things that we talk about are actually fairly important for all of you to be aware of. Some of these things were in the e-news, which is our electronic bulletin. Some of you receive that. Some of you even read it. And I'd encourage you to do so because that's where a lot of the information about the life of the church is actually found. The mid-year meeting for us here is a reporting meeting. So we heard some reports from Ryan and Roxanne and Mark in their various areas of ministry. John Lunny, our treasurer, brought a finance update, and I took a fair amount of time to talk about some of the highlights of the first half of the year and some of the projects that we're continuing to work on. And I just wanted to really briefly kind of bring some of those things to your attention so that you could be praying for them and thinking about them and considering them as people who are committed to the life of the church here. So in terms of some of the highlights, and they'll just come up on the screen behind me, I think one of the highlights for me at the start of the year has actually been the changes to how we've been praying, particularly in our services. I think that's just been a wonderful thing. I've really appreciated Nicole Coleman's involvement in overseeing our prayer ministry, and I've loved that. The response to the vision dinner in May, the number of contributors to May Mission Month were huge. The opportunities that have changed and the way that our team to Cambodia has framed up, Adele Ezzi stepping into that key leadership role, that's been outstanding. The launch of our mission statement, everywhere we go and in everything we do, we will invite everyone to follow Jesus, is pretty exciting, a great opportunity for us to continue to work out what that means for us. I'm not sure if staff changes are exciting or highlights, per se, but it was really good to celebrate with Angelo and Angie Ovis on a life of ministry and to welcome them back in our 10:30 service as parishioners. It was really good to be able to farewell and send Sarah and Drew Harrison to Lismore. Drew was actually back last weekend for a wedding, and I caught up with him in the morning briefly, and he said things are going great, which is fantastic. And it's been really wonderful to welcome not only Brett, who's our new student pastor, who you met this evening if you hadn't before, but also Karen Watt, who has joined our office staff and has been an absolute blessing to us. Some of the things that we're continuing to work on and that I'd really encourage you to continue to pray for in one degree or another. I talked a bit about the acoustic paneling and where we're up to. Apparently, we're 6 to 8 weeks off getting that done, but we'll wait and see until that happens for real, because you know that it's already taken 18 months to get this far, but we are making progress. Spoke briefly about the revised timeline to begin filming for the Australian Christian Channel, which was a decision that we made as a church last year. That's been pushed back to term 4 due to the process of trying to get our insurance claims sorted from the lightning strike that struck a long time ago now and blew up most of our electrical gear. We're still working that through. As Bruce prayed just now, we're still looking for an associate pastor. The applications for that role close on the 12th of August. So in the next couple of weeks, hopefully we'll be sifting through those CVs and the committee will meet again on the 15th. We're also taking the first steps to developing our site. The old building that kind of out in that area over there is in need of some really significant capital works. The roof leaks in all sorts of wonderful and exciting places, and the electrics are basically burning up. So we've got to replace some fairly significant things, which raises the question, should we do a more major renovation or possibly even knock it down and redevelop? On Wednesday, we made no decisions about that, but we have started to take the first steps, which have involved a meeting with council, a meeting with a town planner, and a meeting with an architect who's going to start developing some potential concepts for us. And then in the weeks and months to come, you'll be hearing a lot more about that. We're a long way from making a decision as a church, but we felt that it was pretty important to take those first steps. And we're also continuing in our commitment to release your gifts and abilities through volunteer leadership. This picture up here is of our first leadership team meeting. This replaces our old staff meetings. We used to have staff meetings on Monday at lunchtime, every 6 weeks or so, which was wonderfully convenient for staff, but horribly inconvenient for anyone who's a volunteer. And so we have changed what we do to match what we say that we're on about, and that is now about having leadership team meetings, not staff meetings, leadership team, which is staff and volunteers. They meet on a Monday evening because that's more convenient for volunteers. This looks basically like our staff plus Nicole Coleman. That's exactly what it was. Robert Boardman's also there as a representative from Southern Community Welfare, but I'm very hopeful that when we meet again on August 22nd, that there'll be two or three more key volunteers, and I'm looking forward to the day when the number of volunteer leaders outnumber those who are on staff. So that was a very exciting start, even if it was a bit of small beginnings. Finally, though, I do need to just bring you up to date on the finances. John Lunny, our treasurer, brought this report to us on Wednesday as well, and there's some action required from us. There's some really good stuff happening, financially speaking, in the life of the church. Our record number of contributors to May Mission Month was outstanding. Our support for Southern Community Welfare has continued to increase, and the giving to our building fund is also very, very strong. But as of last Sunday, we were just over $50,000 behind in our general offering. You might be thinking to yourself, shouldn't we have been told about this before now? And possibly. But there's two contributing factors that work together. The first is that over the last 16 weeks, we have been under our offering budget every single week. So there's been a long kind of trend about 4 months now where we've been under what we budgeted for our offerings. But that has been masked and exacerbated by something called programmed giving. Now, programmed giving is a way that people can give tax deductibly to the life of the church. And John Lunny, our treasurer, kind of budgets that at the end of the month. Because we don't really know when and how that's going to come in, he budgets it by looking at the past two or three years and kind of selects a number that seems about right given the patterns. And so sometimes we're a little bit over and sometimes we're a little bit under and all that kind of stuff. In both February and April, we were significantly over. About $9,000 each month came in over the budget that he had suggested for those months, which meant that even though our offering trend was going down, our bottom line looked pretty good. The end of June, he had budgeted $40,000 to come in through programmed giving, which was completely in line with the last 3 or 4 years. What came in was $18,000, and so we were $22,000 behind budget on June, and that contributed to, and when you add that to the 16 weeks of being behind budget, means that we're now in a fairly significant hole. As I said, there's lots of really positive things going on financially speaking, but it'd be really good if we could get our finances back up to the line. And so I'd like to ask you to think about a few things. For those of you who give physically when you're here, actually put something in the bag, can I encourage you to prayerfully consider giving electronically? The problem with coming and giving when you are here is that sometimes you're not here. And unless you're very, very disciplined, when you're not here, then you will forget to give. And so your giving, which you intend to be regular, is not. And electronic giving allows you to kind of set an amount and forget about it. For those of you who give electronically, the blessing of electronic giving can also be its curse, because you can set a number and then forget about it and never ever return to it. So if you do give electronically and have not reviewed that in the last 8, 10, 12, 18 months, can I encourage you to prayerfully consider reviewing that number, whether you can give a little bit more. And for those of you who have recently joined our church and feel that this is your spiritual home, can I encourage you to prayerfully consider to begin giving if you haven't already? In our church survey that we do, and we'll do it again in a couple weeks' time, there are three indicators for people that when they feel strongly connected to the life of the church. They're involved in a life group, they're involved in ministry, and they give. So giving is actually one of the ways that you can increase your sense of connection here. So I'd like you to prayerfully consider that. If you have any questions, either about, you know, program giving or about changing, say, some of your giving to the building fund, to the general offerings because you don't need a tax deduction, whether you'd like to arrange a one-off gift, whatever it might be, John Lunny, you can find his details in GBC Links. He's more than happy to receive an email or a phone call and talk that stuff through. So thank you for the ways in which you do give. Can I really encourage those of you who are younger, who maybe just have your first job, who are just beginning to make some money, can I really encourage you to begin giving anyways? Because it's a really important part of our discipleship. It's one of the ways which we reflect our commitment to Jesus. And so let me just encourage you to be thinking about that, be praying about that, and contributing as you are able. So there's a bit of an update. It took a lot longer on Wednesday night to get through all of that, but nonetheless, I've abbreviated it for you, and you'll hear another update in November unless you come to the meeting first, in which case you'll hear the meeting and the update. How exciting is that? And as I said, some of this stuff is in the e-news as well. But we do want to take some time tonight, not just to get caught up on church meetings, but to some degree have a look at this very first church meeting as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And as Gil started the series last week, she reminded us that the apostles were told by Jesus just to wait in Jerusalem until the promise that he had spoken about came to pass. Well, the disciples didn't know how long that they were going to be waiting, and it turned out to be basically about 10 days. Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. Jesus had hung around for 40 and then had gone into heaven, so there's a 10-day period. And there they are waiting. And lo and behold, on the day of Pentecost, there is a violent wind. There is something like tongues of fire that separate and settle on the disciples' heads. They begin speaking in tongues, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And the crowds that are gathered around come running. And they ask a couple of fairly significant questions. The first is, how is it that people from Galilee, because Galileans were not thought of as being particularly bright, it was a bit of a backwater, but how is it that Galileans are able to speak the wonders of God in our language? How does that make sense? You know, people from Galilee, the disciples, probably spoke Aramaic and may have spoken Greek. Some scholars think that Jesus may have been trilingual and spoken Hebrew as well. But the list of nations that are listed, that there's a lot more languages than that. And that's their first question. But the second question they ask in verse 12 is even more important. It's more fundamental. The question they ask there is, what does this mean? What does this mean? What's the significance of this event? And this is a question that we always ask when things that are really significant happen. We want to know what the impact is going to be on me. What's the effect of this on me? So, for instance, just recently, when the people of Britain voted to leave the EU, one of the questions that was asked when it was became clear that they had voted to leave was, what does this mean? And when the markets opened on Monday morning, we found out what it meant. You know, the English pound dropped against foreign currencies. There was all sorts of kind of worries about how the exports and imports would work. And generally speaking, the markets went down. It's actually one of the primary ways that we find out what things mean. Do the markets go up or down? That tells us part of our response. Some people are already beginning to think about what it might mean if Donald Trump becomes the next president of the United States. What in the world is that going to mean for us? What is the significance for us, long beyond the kind of the strength of the dollar against the U.S. currency, but about overall alliances and the fact that that man will have his finger on the nuclear bomb trigger? All of those things lead us to ask the questions of what does that mean? But we do it in lots of different ways, don't we? We want to know what things mean for us. So just yesterday, I was coaching down at George's River, and just as the game started, a mom who I know, whose son plays in another team, just called me over real quickly, and she said, how many points do you get for a win? I said, you get three. And she and another mom were poring over on their smartphone, the table, to try to figure out whether the win that the boys had just had was enough to get them into the semis next week. Do they have one more game, and they're trying to work out the math, and who has a game left, and all those sorts of things. What does this mean? What's the significance? And this is the question that Peter seeks to answer. What is so significant about what you have just heard? But before we have a look at his sermon, which is a fairly remarkable one, we need to ask ourselves where this sermon was given, because context shapes the message fairly significantly. And the physical context is equally important. You might have studied in high school or at some point in time Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, widely regarded as one of the most famous speeches in human history. And it was a fairly significant speech if you've read it, even beyond just the I Have a Dream bit, which is at the very, very end. Martin Luther King Jr. was a powerful orator. He was a very good speaker. And so that contributed to the value of this sermon, this speech. But it was also quite significant because it was given at the height of the Civil Rights Movement in the United States. But perhaps the most significant piece of both the speech and its timing was that it was given on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C., of course, is the capital of the United States. And the Lincoln Memorial is a memorial set up for the 16th president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, who was the president during the Civil War in America, which was fought by and large over a number of issues, but one of the pressing ones was about slavery. Inside the Lincoln Memorial, there are two speeches of Abraham Lincoln's, his Gettysburg Address and his second inaugural address, both of which deal with the issue of slavery and the rights and equality of all people. Don't you think that this speech, given in August, was much more powerful because of that chosen location? It wasn't just an accident that Martin Luther King Jr. was there. It was deliberate, a deliberate choice, and it makes the speech that much more significant. The question I like to ask is, where were the apostles on the day of Pentecost? And does it matter? And I think it does. See, when I first began to read this, my initial reaction was to think that the apostles were in the upper room of Acts chapter 1, verse 13, when they decide on Matthias as the replacement for Judas that Mark looked at a few weeks ago now. It tells us that they were just gathered together in one place when all this happened. But as I was reading it through, the logistics of Pentecost really began to give me some trouble. I mean, we're told that a violent wind comes through the place, and that could happen anywhere, I suppose, and tongues of fire can separate and just about anywhere as well. It doesn't have to be anywhere spectacular. But then Peter, we're told, speaks to crowds of people who have come running because of the sound. And that's where I first began to kind of run into some difficulty. If we were at your house and we were having a Bible study and suddenly the place was shaken with a violent wind and tongues of fire separated and settled on everyone's heads, there'd be a crowd outside, wouldn't there? But it wouldn't be very big. It'd be your next door neighbor and the neighbor down the street and maybe the two across the road. There might be a dozen people out front because that's the only people who would have really heard the violent sound. I mean, there's only so much distance you can travel. Peter is not speaking to a crowd of a couple dozen. We're told at the end of this passage that 3,000 people became believers, which suggests that the crowd was much bigger than 3,000 because some of them were mocking at the beginning and you assume they were mocking at the end. Where in the world in Jerusalem do you get 3,000 people or more gathered to hear somebody speaking from his balcony? And then how do you baptize them all? So I began to do a little bit of digging and found another viable option. And an article that I read suggested that, in fact, this has taken place not in the upper room, but in the temple. That this has actually taken place in the temple. Now, there is a problem, of course. Luke says they were just gathered together, and you'd figure that being in the temple was an important detail. I think there might be a theological reason why he doesn't say that, and I'll get to that. But being in the temple, this makes, shall I say, perfect sense of the logistics. First of all, it means that the house where the violent wind came through was the temple itself. Everyone who was gathered there on the great feast of Pentecost would have heard the sound and come running to see where the tongues of fire had settled, and it could have held 3, 5, 6, 10,000 people, and they had great big vats of water all over the place, which is a perfect place to baptize people. Makes wonderful sense of the logistics. But it also makes sense of Peter's sermon. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to open to Acts chapter 2. We're not going to read through the whole piece, but I want to draw your attention in particular to the passage that he refers to from Joel. So some have mocked. Their significance is that they're just drunk. And Peter comes up with, I think, perhaps the worst defense for why they're not drunk. He says, basically, it's too early for us to be drunk. Come back at 2, and possibly that might be, like, it's just the weirdest defense for why they're not drunk. At any rate, he launches into Joel chapter 2. He says, what you have heard is something that Joel the prophet prophesied 700 years before. A really long time. And the first part makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Well, that sounds about right for Pentecost, doesn't it? I mean, here's a group of people, maybe 120 disciples, the apostles and the others who follow Jesus, and they're just ordinary people, fishermen. Tax collectors, women, who knows whether how old the oldest disciple was or how young the youngest disciple was. There was nothing that set them apart. In the Old Testament, the Spirit always fell on prophets and priests and kings and military leaders, not just random everyday people, and yet the Spirit has fallen on them. And while Acts 2 doesn't talk about them prophesying, it's kind of down the same line. Speaking the wonders of God in the language and the tongues of all the nations. It's remarkable stuff. There's actually only one Old Testament parallel, and that's in Numbers chapter 11, when 70 elders of Israel have the Spirit poured out on them, and they prophesied. But then we're told they only did it once. They never did it again. Now, we don't know, because we haven't read the rest of Acts yet. We're only in chapter 2. We don't know if that's going to be the case here, but that's the only parallel. And then it was the 70 elders of Israel, the important people who led the nation, not just a bunch of randoms. That makes sense, doesn't it? To quote Joel 2, verses 28 and 29 makes perfect sense. And then Peter just keeps going. Maybe he kind of got carried away with the Old Testament or whatnot, I don't know. But listen to what's next. And this is a little bit strange. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I thought to myself, why would you include that? I mean, what's the point? You only needed the first bit. You just needed the first two bits about the Holy Spirit being poured out and everybody prophesying. Done. Why would you go on to include all this cosmic language of apocalyptic end-of-the-world stuff? And then it occurred to me that Jesus actually uses the same kind of apocalyptic cosmic imagery in Luke 21, verses 5 to 28, when he talks about the destruction of the temple. His disciples have just left the temple, and they say to him, Jesus, look at this building. It's fantastic, isn't it? And Jesus says, it's all going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left on another. And they ask him, when is that going to happen? What will the signs be? And Jesus goes into this lengthy discussion in which he ends up talking about the sun turning to blood and the moon going dark and the stars falling from the skies, this kind of language. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 13, Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 13 and 34, both of which refer to the judgment of the nations in this cosmic end of the world kind of language. Why? Well, in the prophets, it seems that this end of the world language was linked in a particular way to judgment. And this is how it worked. Because God judged the nations and the world continued. That's why we're still here today, right? So there's the simple math on that one. God judged the nations, the world continues. But the judgment on those nations, it's as if the prophets were saying, it will be like the end of the world. For you, it will be the end of the world. Because you will not recover from this. You will not rise again to prominence. You will no longer be particularly relevant or significant in world history. When my judgment falls, it will be the end of the world for you. The world continues, but the world will end for you. Does that make sense? Jesus uses that language about the temple. The temple was viewed by the Jews as the very center of the world, the place where God met humanity, where you could come and meet with God. It was the very center of Jerusalem, which was the center of the kingdom of God and the change and the renewal of all things, and so they believed. And Jesus says the end of the world is coming for the temple. And he uses language such as that's found in Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8, which talks about the judgment on Egypt, which has continued to this day, but has ceased to be relevant. And suddenly, this passage in Joel begins to make a little bit of sense. If Peter is standing in the temple courtyard, he is saying that part of what this outpouring means is that the building in which we stand, this place where we have gathered, is perhaps no longer the very center of all that God has planned. It also makes sense of the fact that Peter doesn't actually finish the passage in Joel. If you have your Bible and can quickly find Joel chapter 2, you'll see that while Peter includes the apocalyptic bit, he then skips the very last line, which is intriguing. Because the last line, which will come up on the screen behind me, is this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, why would he leave that bit out? Unless what Luke is trying to say is Mount Zion, and when Mount Zion is used with Jerusalem, it's referring to the temple. Mount Zion, the temple, is no longer important. It's no longer where deliverance will be found. It's actually found someplace else. Well, and that makes sense of the rest of the passage. Because from that point on, Peter no longer pays any attention, really, to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, as far as Peter is concerned, just points to Jesus, which is exactly what Jesus himself said about the Spirit in John chapter 15, that the Spirit will remind you of all that I have taught. The Spirit points to Jesus. And the same thing is true here. And Peter basically summarizes his whole argument. I'll tell you the summary and then I'll give you the rundown. In verse 36, he says to those who hear, right? Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He gives a rundown of Jesus' kind of whole ministry. He says, you've seen the signs and wonders that Jesus performed. You know he's from God, but you tried to kill him anyways. Not that that was a surprise to God. He had preordained that already. It was already told in the scriptures. But you'd think that'd be the end of the story. Once you kill somebody, that's usually the end. He said, but not so with this story. In fact, David talked about not being left in the grave in one of the Psalms. Except, as Peter points out, David has been left in the grave. His tomb's here. You can visit it. He's dead. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about another. Who might that be? The answer is Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are witnesses to that. And beyond that, he's now been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And you know how I can prove that to you? Because he has sent the gift that the Father promised, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now be assured of this: God has made this Jesus Lord and Messiah. The very center of all that God is doing in the renewal of the world is now found in Jesus, not the temple. The temple is not the center of what God is going to do. It's not from here that the ripples of salvation will go out. It is from the people who have been given the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? It means that the end has come. It's begun. Jesus is coming back and he's going to restore everything. And if you want in, you need to come through the door of Jesus Christ himself. This is his sermon. Pretty significant, wouldn't you say? You can see why Mark was cranky. He didn't get to preach it. And why I kept it for myself. No. This is what this means. And so the people ask Peter after he has finished this, they say, what should we do? What should we do? And remember who Peter is speaking to. These are people, Jewish people, who have come from all corners of the Roman Empire to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover and Pentecost. The most pious, the most righteous people, those who are most committed to the things of God. They've gathered. Peter is not talking to the local chapter of the atheists group in Jerusalem. He's talking in the temple. And what does he say to these people? Repent. Repent. Which means essentially to realign yourself again to the things of God. Realign yourself to those things that God values, to his priorities. Repent, he says, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Enter into the new age. Become part of what God is doing through Christ. Align yourself again to the things of God. And when you align yourself to the things of God, you will automatically align yourself in the name of Jesus, because he is the representation of all that God has done. And through the two of them, they will pour out the Spirit on you. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit will be given to you. Amazing. And then Peter continues. Luke actually tells us that he used many other words and warned them in verse 40, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And again, that's a little bit of an odd summary, and yet it makes perfect sense of what has happened. What does it mean that the Spirit's been poured out, Peter says? What it means is that a crisis has come upon you, and you must choose. Because the crisis is that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and the new thing that God is doing is begun. The new age has dawned upon us. The kingdom has come. Are you in or not? It's a crisis. Save yourselves, he says. And we're told that 3,000 were baptized and added to their number that day. Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech, not a bad one. This is a pretty decent one as well, wouldn't you say? If you go merely on effect. The first Christian sermon, a sermon about Jesus. And as the book of Acts unfolds, we're going to learn a whole lot more about the Holy Spirit. As I said, at this point, we don't really know whether the Spirit's going to be taken away again, as it always was in the Old Testament, or whether this will be permanent. And we find that it is permanent, but we don't know that yet. We'll also find out that even a group of believers who have the Holy Spirit are not free from making poor decisions or having hard times ahead. And so there are going to be some wonderful stories when we look in awe and wonder at what God has done. And there's going to be some stories as we go through that will remind us of just how difficult it is to work out the implications of salvation in this new world order. But I want to leave us with a few thoughts about what this means for us. What does it mean for us? What can we take away from this? And I'd like to suggest three things quite quickly. First of all, I think it leads us to reflect a little bit on the nature of the church. Now, we know that the church is more than buildings, right? I mean, no one would confuse the Christian church with a building. Buildings are great. They're a wonderful place for us to meet. They're a great place for us to go out and minister and serve, or to invite people back to be ministered and served, and whatever it might be. But we know that it is the people who gather together who are the church of God. And yet, it's actually even more significant than that. You know, sometimes our language betrays us. It's almost as if we come in and we're empty. And we come in and we say, Lord Jesus, would you please be here tonight? Would you please kind of meet us here tonight? And we understand that language, don't we? But in reality, the Holy Spirit has been given to each and every one of us and abides with us always. Because when we have placed our faith in Jesus, when we have repented and aligned ourselves with God, when we have placed our faith in Jesus, who is the representation of God, we have received the Spirit, even if it doesn't look like it did in Acts chapter 2. Even if the manifestation never includes speaking in tongues or any of the other stuff in Acts, we know the Spirit has been given to us because the Spirit brings life. And if we have new life in Christ, we must, by definition, have the Spirit, which means that we do not come waiting for the Spirit to join us and infuse our kind of normal, mundane human gathering with something supernatural. No, wherever two or three are gathered, there is Jesus in the midst of us, and his presence is with us, which means everywhere you and I go, the presence of God goes. Everywhere you and I go, we bring with us the restoring, renewing work that God has planned in Jesus Christ everywhere we go. That's pretty significant, wouldn't you say? I think we're also called, as Peter calls his hearers here, to live lives of expectant repentance. I was trying to think a little bit about this in terms of what an analogy would be for this expectant repentance. Because repentance is, as I've said, aligning ourselves again to God, kind of tidying up our lives. I don't know what it's like in your house when you invite people over for dinner or for lunch, but in our place, it's often kind of frantic cleaning up for the last 45 minutes before people arrive. There's been some times we've actually invited people over just so we have an excuse to clean the house. This is the reality of it. Now, you do that because, you value people who are coming over. You want them to have a really nice time. You want them to come into a warm and welcoming house where they don't have to step over all the things that might normally be on the floor, right? And you are expectant because people are coming over and we're looking forward to having a wonderful time together, right? And so you tidy up your house in preparation for the arrival of guests. Expectant repentance is kind of like that. We ought to be people who are expectant of the return of Jesus and therefore are kind of, spiritually speaking, tidying up. If Jesus were to return tomorrow, would you be able to open the door or would you have to say, can you give me 5 minutes and then frantically shove stuff under the bed, spiritually speaking? Are you ready? Are you in a state of readiness where your heart is aligned to the things of God, where your values and priorities are His values and priorities? Where the decisions that you make are based on His word? Are you prepared? Are you continually repenting and aligning yourself to Him so that when He arrives, you are ready to throw the door open and say, come on in, Lord. I've been expecting you. The place is clean and as tidy as I can make it. It's not perfect, but please come in. I'm ready. Are you ready? Are you living an expectant and repentant life? I think it's really interesting, and I believe that this does take place in the temple. I think it makes sense of the passage in lots of ways. But it also then means that this is not a private event. You know, the problem theologically with the upper room is that it ends up kind of making this experience kind of a private one. Now, there are 3,000 people who obviously heard about it, but I think that's why it takes place in the temple. Our society tells us you can have whatever faith you like, just keep it to yourself, right? Read the Bible as much as you like, just don't tell me about it. Right? You can have a private faith. You know what the Bible tells us about God? He's not real good at private, but He's real good at public. If this were to take place today, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit were to come today, where would the Spirit come? It wouldn't be here. You'd be in the food court at Miranda Fair. The whole place shaken by a violent wind. Tongues of fire separating and landing on those believers who had gathered there. And everyone rushing to hear the sound because they think it's a sail. Or possibly a Pokemon Go moment, I don't know. And then someone would stand up empowered by the Spirit and say, people of the Shire, you never have to buy anything else again. Because the gift of God has come. If this were to happen, it would happen at Shark Park at probably not even halftime because God's not into halftime. In the middle of the game, the place filled with the violence shaking, not just the fans, right? Tongues of fire and someone standing up and saying, NRL supporters, there is so much more to hope for than this. If this were to come, it would come publicly because our faith is public. So everywhere we go, we ought to anticipate the Holy Spirit being with us, that God's restoring and renewing work would happen around us. It's why we're going to continue to ask if people have seen God at work in their lives. We're going to keep asking it. We're going to keep asking it until our eyes are open to see it. Because God is at work. And if He's not, then what aren't we seeing? Because His Spirit is in us, and everywhere we go and in everything we do, we are those who take the restoring work of God with us, and our God is into public spectacles. So keep your eyes open, because who knows what God might do, who He might invite to join us in His wonderful plan in Christ Jesus to restore and renew everything. So I hope you're looking forward to the rest of the book. Try to read chapter 3 with a little bit of excitement, although we won't get to chapter 3 for 2 weeks. So we're going to finish chapter 2 next week. Have a bit of a look at that. But as Susanna and the team come to lead us, as we close, as we respond in worship and in prayer, let me invite you to join me as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, that you have not left us in our sins, but that you've gone out of your way to save us. We thank you that you have sent Jesus, your only Son, to die in our behalf, to rescue us from our sinfulness and death, and to enter and to invite us into all that you have decided to do, to restore and renew all things in Jesus. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that brings new life to us, that fills us with hope, that fills us with the power needed to be a part of all that you have planned. And we ask that we might be filled once again in a fresh and new way by your Spirit. We pray that we might be ever more aware of your Spirit's presence in our lives wherever we go, and that in all things that we do, we might allow your Spirit to lead and guide. We pray that you might lead us into lives that are expectant and full of anticipation of your return and repentant, continuing to align ourselves to you, not in some sort of morbid introspection and self-reflection, but in anticipation of your return. And may you open our eyes to see you at work in the world around us, that we might not only be filled with hope, but that we might encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. So we ask your blessing upon us, not because we're particularly worthy or righteous, but because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.